All right, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I believe on the screens, gentlemen, I've got this evening sermon, which is a great teaser, however. We will be in Who is Jesus this evening, but we are in 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 2. We've been making our way through the book of 1 John together, and we have, I trust, enjoyed such a study as we've been doing this together. We have, of course, been making it through verse by verse through 1 John in a series we've called, and the little book with the big ideas. And at the very outset of this series, I gave you the theme of this series and the purpose for John writing this book. And it's really given to us at the end of this little book with the big ideas. We're in 1 John chapter 2. Stay there, but I'll show you 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so John writes this little book with the big ideas, so that you may know without a shadow of a doubt that you are a child of God. But dear friend, what would you say if I asked you this question? How do you know that you know you Jesus Christ and you belong to Him? How can you be fully persuaded that you know Jesus Christ and you really, truly belong to Him? That is an important question, and I'm sure we've all thought about it one time or another. Christian's assurance is important to all who understand the greatness of their sins, the need for their Savior. And thankfully, John helps answer that question in our message today, and he'll answer it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. In a message I'll entitle, Are You Sure You're Saved? Now, up to this point in his letter, John has been laying the foundations for what he is about to teach. He began his book in chapter 1 with the message that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Word of life, who was made manifest in the flesh. And in the first two verses of chapter 2, we spent some stringent amount of times just looking at verse 1 for an entire message, and just looking at verse 2 for an entire message, so that we can get to know two very important words that define the very ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus Christ is your advocate before the Father. He ever lives to plead for your account. And in verse 2, we learn that Jesus is, and it was a big, fancy word, but we learned it was an important one, Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. Now, for the last 2 weeks in our series, then, we've focused on God's abundant grace in forgiving all of our sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, if you call out to Him, He will be your advocate. He will be your propitiation. He will be your Savior. But there's always the danger that people will mistakenly, as Jude 4 says, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for someone, as 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 would say, it is possible for someone to have a form of godliness, but actually to deny its power. It has become this very issue that has grown into a mountain of a problem in churches across America and quite probably across the world. Many well-meaning pastors and leaders focus more on the formula of the gospel plan than the change that that gospel should produce. And as a result, many believers who grow up in the churches become fraught with doubts and struggle with doubts throughout their entire life's journey. Even strong believers can struggle with doubts at different times in their lives. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim Progress, who could body forth with his imagination things unseen and spiritual as if he could see them with his own eyes, would say in his biography that he struggled greatly with doubts. He would say this, that at times his ears and his hands would be no longer able to move as he wrote his letters. He'd say, of all the temptations I ever met in my life, to question the being of God and the truth of His gospel is the worst and the worst to be borne. When this temptation came in, it would take my girdle from me and remove the foundation from under my feet. doubt at its core then is the antithesis of Christianity. Since Christianity at its core is knowing fully God. John chapter 17 verse 3 would put it this way. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Christianity then at its heart is knowing God personally through Jesus Christ, who revealed to us Himself through His salvation. And this knowledge is thusly far more than a creedal truth or a formulaic equation. You can, for example, know all the correct answers to a doctrinal test and still not be saved. You can attend church for every time the doors are opened and still not actually be born again. You may adhere to Christian morality for all of your life and still not be a child of God. But what about someone who prays to get saved? Does that prayer save them? Jesus actually answered that question himself on his Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let me paraphrase it another way. Not everyone who prays actually gets saved. Now that may sound shocking, but it's really not if you think about it. Words don't save anyone. If words alone save people, then you and I could recite a sinner's prayer in Mandarin Chinese, a language I don't understand and you don't understand, but you get all the words correct and you would get saved. Obviously, words don't save anyone. And so Jesus would say, as he concluded his verse, "Not everyone who says unto me," or does just words, "actually will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but," end of verse 21, "he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? This one again, once again is carrying the idea that Christian salvation produces genuine change. And if there's no genuine change, then we could question, are you sure you're saved? The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will be able to see the Father." So while works certainly save no one, there are certainly works that demonstrate someone is saved. You can know you are truly know Christ if you walk in obedience to His Word. And that's the point John is trying to make. On the heels of saying verse 1, "Jesus is your advocate," a powerful truth. And on the heels of verse 2, John saying, "Jesus is your propitiation," John wants you to ask this question: are you sure you're saved? And to give you a confident understanding of what that means, John will say, beginning in verse 3, "And hereby we know." Did you see it there? "Hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, and in him verily the love of God is perfected, and hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." Did you notice at the outset a repeated word? I tried to emphasize it in my reading for you. What's the word he's repeating? "That you may know." John wants you to be certain. So at issue in this text is the issue of certainty. John is writing because he wants you to know that you know that you know you are a child of God. As we explore this text, we will do so under three assuring headings that you can be certain you are saved. Number one, you can know you're a child of God if you are keeping His commandments. The first evidence of knowing Jesus is obeying and doing what Jesus says. John's point is this: how can we claim to know Jesus if we don't even do what pleases Jesus? And so he says, true obedience produces in the believer activity. The new birth, coming to Christ as advocate and atonement for propitiation, places a new desire and passion in our hearts to keep His commandments. He'll say this in verse 3. And hereby we know that we are in Him, if we keep His commandments. That word keep means to guard carefully as a treasure. It implies diligence and effort. It implies that the enemy is attempting to invade and dominate your life with temptations that will destroy you. And so you are pledged to resist him. And in order to resist him, you must be vigilant and so as to obey the words of your true master and not the temptations of the false deceiver. You are keeping, you are vigilant. There's an activity about you. Now we need to be careful though, not to reverse the order of Scripture. We are not saved by keeping God's commandments. We are saved by faith alone. But genuine faith necessarily results in a life of obedience. Behind our text in John's mind were Jesus' words in the upper room. When Jesus would say to the other disciples, and John would record it in his Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, verse 5, he'd say, as Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, what will you do?" Jesus would say, "Keep my commandments." And Jesus added to that these words, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." We could spend several messages on those important words. Allow me to illustrate it this way by using a paradigm of marriage. How often have we tried to please our spouse and had to ask this question, "Do you know your husband or wife?" You see, both men and women long to be known, and part of knowing someone is knowing what pleases them and then actually doing that. And beyond just that, knowing what displeases them and avoid doing that, right? And so as you get to know your spouse, if you love your spouse, I trust that knowledge of your spouse, the things that please them and the things that don't, you are doing less of the things that they don't like and more of the things that they do like, right? That's part of how we know. Do you love me? Sure. Are you doing what I like? Are you not doing what I'm doing? And vice versa. And if you are intentionally doing those things that your spouse doesn't like, we could argue, perhaps you don't really love your spouse, right? You could say that not just with a marriage relationship. You could use that in any relationship. John is telling you that you can separate knowledge from love, but you can't separate love from action. John will later say, "This is the love of God." You want to know what to find? That you will keep His commandments. John's point here is that our personal, experiential knowledge of God actually affects the way we live. And the way we live will reveal whether or not we actually know God. There has to be, if you're truly saved, activity. One commentator put it this way. Keeping the commandments is not a condition of knowing God, but it is a telltale sign that you actually know God. You want to know for sure you're saved? True obedience produces activity. And true obedience allows you to escape hypocrisy. John now applies this test of true conversion from profession to obedience. And he says in verse 4, "He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is the negative corollary of verse 3. John is not diplomatic or nuanced in his language here, is he? John is like a prize fighter who worked the body with a few kidney punches before landing a blow to the jaw, right? He says, you want to know for sure you're saved? There should be some activity. You're feeling it a little bit. And there should be no hypocrisy. Pum, right across the jaw. How can a person claim to know Christ if they don't keep his commandments, John is saying. John doesn't simply say such a person is self-deceived or has become what we like to call, well, they're just living an immoral lifestyle, they're made wrong choices, or we like to coin a new phrase we don't find in the Bible, they're just a carnal Christian. John says, no, it's none of that. They're a liar. Think back to your school days for just a moment. Do you ever recall boasting about your superior knowledge of a particular subject matter? Right? If there's one thing I know history, right? And then the exam comes and you fail, right? Why? Well, because it's, as we all know, it's one thing to simply profess that you know something. It's another thing to actually be tested and prove that you passed that test. And John says, the test of knowing God is lifestyle, not conversation. Many so-called Christians are long on lip but short on life. Many so-called Christians can quote the Bible by the yard, but they live by the inch. And John responds to folks like this and says, if you are sure that you're saved, if you want to know if believers know God, check their feet where they're walking and listen to their lips by what they are talking. John hits it home with the first theme. If you want to know you are a child of God, it is evidence if you are keeping His commandments. Let me ask you, do you have this type of zeal for God's Word? Are you committed to obeying God's Word even when it inconveniences you? Are you willing to honor God's Word when it disagrees with your feelings? John says, are you sure you're saved? But there's a second reassuring assurance. It says, you can know you are a child of God if you are loving as He loved. Now, the first part of verse 5 repeats what John has just said, but it seems that John goes a bit deeper here. Note with me what John says at the beginning in verse 5. He says this, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And I want you to notice the progression that is taking place here in these verses. In verse 4, John focused on knowing God. Did you see that? And now, in verse 5, John focuses on the love of God. And love, he says, is perfected, i.e., it reaches its goal. It becomes fully mature. It's complete. When we obey. And the phrase, the love of God, becomes a little bit ambiguous in our minds, and it can become hotly debated. It may mean God's love for us. Could mean that. It may mean our love for God. It could mean that. It could mean, though, a godlike or divine love. And scholars are somewhat equally divided between predominantly the first two options, and it's hard to decide. But perhaps it doesn't really matter. In that, if God's love for us is perfected in us, we will also love God. And no one can really love God without first experiencing God's love. So these two concepts are really intertwined. Love of God in this verse is an objective genitive that really means love for God. Now remember what John's purpose was for writing this first letter. Remember what John wrote? We've got to remember all the way back to the beginning, but let me review with you. Why did John write 1 John in the first place? There were really two reasons. Number one, John wrote to encourage true believers to continue on their righteous path. That was his main focus. And secondly, John also wrote to condemn false teachers because there was a lot of heresy that had entered into the early church. There were seeds of predominantly Gnostic teaching beginning to spread. These folks believed there was a special knowledge that you had to attain to. And if you attained to this special revelatory knowledge that they alone had access to, if you got their special knowledge of God and you had enough headspace in there to get it, you would come to this better access of this perfected religion. It sounds a lot like many false teachings of our day, doesn't it? You know, what you need is this new book. That'll really unlock the key to a better living. What you really need is the hottest book on how to have the best home or how to be the best church. You guys all have to do this amazing new Bible study to come out. That'll really unlock Christian living. Doesn't it sound kind of like that? And to address that, now in chapter 2, I think it's somewhat ironic, and I'm certain John was doing this on purpose, John uses their language to confront them. They want to have all this special knowledge, all this know-how. And did you notice the words he repeats? Verse 3, hereby that we know Him. He's using their language against them. Verse 4, he says, I know Him in verse 4. Hereby, verse 5, we know that we are in Him. Do you see John's point? Here's his point. True love is expressed not in sentimental knowledge or mystical ideas, but in real action. Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me. This brings us to another point of progression John is making. In verses 2 through 4, John focuses on the commandments of God. Follow God's commandments. Keep God's commandments. And verse 5, John now focuses on the Word of God. See, the Bible contains many specific commands that show us how we should live, but it also contains general principles that relate to how we think, to our motives, to our goals, and so we should obey the Word of God as well in our own thought process. But what John is saying is, loving God without reading His Word is like trying to get somewhere without having a map. It doesn't really work that way. You ever had someone try to give you instructions to their home by, you know, markers on the side of the road? That's really hard to follow. It's easy for them, but that's because it's their home. They get to drive past that road all the time, you know. How do you get to your house? Well, you know, over here, you know, the neighbor so-and-so, he normally has a John Deere tractor parked there. And when you see the John Deere tractor, turn left, go about 100 yards, and a dog will start barking at you. Then you need to turn right, and you go all that way, and it's super confusing. And I like to just say, just give me the address, I'll plug it into my phone, and they'll tell me where to go. That's kind of the idea of this verse. You can only truly perfect your love for Jesus by keeping His Word. And if you don't know His Word, how are you going to get there? By the way, this is the very definition of how the gospel seed started in the first place. How can anybody know their need for a Savior because of their sin without it being revealed to them in the Word? And if it's been revealed to them in the Word and they've come to know Christ from the Word, then the natural result will be they want more of the Word, which will perfect love. That's John's point. But friends, some of us go days without opening it. Some of us don't even remember where in the Bible it was we read that in the first place. Some of us couldn't care less. And none of those are light things. John says those are actually tests of salvation. Do you love Jesus? Love His Word. That's love. And many well-meaning pastors and leaders will focus on this formulaic gospel message. And they'll actually have everybody bow their head, close their eyes, repeat after me. And then they'll say, look, we had 100 people saved. Yeah, well, how many of them learned the Word? Because it's from the Word we learn salvation. And if we learn the salvation from the Word, that salvation will become perfected in us, that love will grow in us, because it was seeded from the very plant of the gospel that was given to us in this inspired record. Any message that deludes the gospel to not include a real evidence of a transformed life is not a Word-based message. Obedience, faithfulness to His commands are a test that confirm there's a real change. Are you saved? Are you keeping His commandments? Are you loving as He loved? You can know, friend, without a shadow of a doubt. This should give you assurance, is John's point. You can know you're a child of God, thirdly and finally, if you are walking as He walked. Now, I know I've separated verse 5, and I believe it should be separated. The issue of becoming like Christ should now confront us directly. As we've already stated in depth, it's one thing to say you know Him. It's something altogether different to actually walk like Him. And so what John is saying is, your walk should match your talk. Now, although some take the last phrase of verse 5 to point back, I actually understand the last phrase of verse 5 to point forward to verse 6. And so I like to read the last phrase of verse 5 in conjunction with verse 6. And we've already noted before in these messages that the inspiration of the verses, although very helpful, weren't part of the inspired record. So if you were reading this when John first gave it to you, you wouldn't have had this confusion in your mind. Here's what he says. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. John is dealing with a walk that matches a talk. This is a consistent and repeated theme of John's, and one we've already touched on in an earlier sermon, and we will touch on later in a later sermon. Later in this, in his last epistle, not in 1 John, but in 3 John, he'll say this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children do something, that they walk in truth. John was happy to hear that these Christians were not entangled again with the yoke of bondage or false teachings of their day, but they were walking in truth. The Apostle John knew Jesus personally, by the way. He had spent 3.5 years of his life accompanying Jesus in his ministry. He knew the Lord very well. John was used of God to pen 20% of our New Testament. Under the pen of inspiration, John puts his own life then under this microscope. In John's day, just in as ours, there are many who claim to live in Jesus, but their lives and conduct are the exact opposite. Later in this book, John presses the issue even deeper when he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another." Then he'll say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech alone, but with actions and with truth." What John is saying is talk is cheap, but actions are priceless. One person rightly noted, "What we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk." I've heard Christians say things such as, "I'm not on a works trip. I'm not into performance mentality." And sad to say, these statements are often used to justify not being doers of the word and actually becoming hearers only. But examine yourselves. Have you fallen into the trap of these anti-biblical slogans? Probably most of you today are exposed to much of the word. It's great to have a devotional interaction with God's word. It's great to listen to the word presented like this on a Sunday morning. But if you're not doing anything with that, you should ask, "Am I just a doer of the word?" James would put the same spin on what John said. Remember, John said, the people that actually don't do anything with what they receive, what did he call them? He defined them as liars. That's what they are. They're just liars. They say they're saved, but they're lying about it. You know, James would say the same thing. James will put it this way, James 1, verse 22. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Because if you're a hearer only, what does James say you are? You're deceiving yourself. You're a liar. And your walk should mirror your master. John equates being in him with abiding in him. Abiding is John's term for fellowship or a close, intimate relationship. And as with the phrases keeping his commandments in verse 3 and the love of God in verse 4, so also the term abiding in verse 6 goes back to the upper room discourse where Jesus was talking about a vine and a branches to his disciples. It's a discourse that actually John would record for us in his gospel. So we got to go back to the gospel. And John would say this in John 15 verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me." Now what does it mean to abide in Christ? He uses it in verse 6 of our text here, and he uses it back in the words of Christ. Abiding involves a person's relating himself entirely to Christ as the vine. Abiding in Christ means rejecting attitudes, words, actions, or interests with Christ. Word reveals we cannot share. It means, in many senses, a repentance of our sin. It's saying, I am wrong, I am a sinner, and I cannot abide with Christ in His purity if I do not reject that sin. But abiding also means receiving a quality essence of Christ's imparted life to be an authentic fulfillment as an outgrowth now, as He is the vine, I now become a branch. Now in our text, John says that if we are abiding in Christ, we will learn to walk as He walked. This means that He becomes our supreme example for living, as Greg already put it. Christ Himself embodied all of these perfectly. And so He is now our example for how we live. John 5 verse 9, same John would write, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, there also doth the Son likewise." So He is following even His Father's example. This past weekend, I read about an amazing phenomenon. You probably heard of it before, but I heard about it even this weekend again. Blind people who are learning to ski. It's a real thing. They really do this. It's pretty remarkable. How do they do this? Well, they wear bright colored vests, and stay directly behind an instructor. And they listen for the directions on how they should turn. And many times the instructor themselves will be skiing backwards as the blind person skiing forwards, calling out directions. Right, left, right, left. And if these blind skiers simply listen to the instructor and follow the directions, they will make their way safely down the mountain. Remaining or abiding in Jesus is much the same way. To walk as Jesus walked means that our lives are to be characterized by a daily dependence or submission to God and obedience to His will, saying, right? Okay, right. Left? Okay, I'm going to turn left. Our overall aim in life will be to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. While we will never perfectly walk as Jesus walked, it should be our constant aim to do so. Now, I must say that walking is not as spectacular or swift as running or skiing or leaping or flying. John just says to walk, not to run or sprint, but to walk as Jesus walked. It implies a steady progress, a forward momentum toward a final goal. A walk is made up of specific steps. It points to an overall general tenor of the life. I'm moving somewhere. I'm going to a destination. I'm actually going and participating in this journey. And this is something that the apostles would say. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 would say, imitate me or follow me even as I am following Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, therefore, you should be imitators of Christ as His dear children, following Him. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, and Christ did this to leave for us an example that we can now follow in His footsteps. Here's the point. If there's not a direction, if there's no walking, was there ever a change? John says, are you sure you're saved? Now, I hope you notice the words that parallel each other as we dug into this text. Know Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Jesus. In essence, being a Christian means a personal relationship with Jesus. You can know that you truly know Jesus if you follow, love, and obey His word. Thus, John is saying that you can know that you truly know Christ, but someone is bound to say, as far as I know, I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I seek to obey Him. I often fall short. Since I can never walk perfectly in this life, how can I have complete assurance that I know Him? Well, the issue of this text is not perfection. The issue of this text is purpose and direction. If perfect obedience were required, then no one can ever confidently say they know God. But the issue is purpose and direction. If the purpose and direction of your life is to please God by obedience to His commands, John says, you can be confident that you know Him. It does not mean that you never fail, but that does mean when you do, you will pick yourself up and continue to walk in obedience. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in his own right of yesteryear, sums up these verses this way. If you have the life, it is bound to show itself. And if it does not, then you do not have the life. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like Him. You cannot walk with God without keeping His commandments. You cannot know God without immediately, automatically loving Him. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of that love desires. So ask yourself, do I know Christ? Have I trusted in Him as the propitiation for your sins? So ask, do I know Him? How? Do I obey His word? Do I seek to walk as Jesus walked? And if this is not the momentum of your life, are you sure you're saved? Now, parents, we must be careful. All parents' hearts that have come into Christ, I think, have a natural desire that their child would come to Christ. That is a good, wholesome, and wonderful prayer request. But far be it from us to give our children the confidence that they may not share if they are not born again. Listen, I love VBS, Professions of Faith. And I know of many people, even in my own life, who have come to saving grace at a young age. And that is a very real thing. But friend, salvation is not just words, are they? Some of you may have to wonder and pray for the adult children that are out from your house. Sure, they had words that they said as a child, but now they're adults and there's no evidence of any desire or attachment to a church of any kind. There's no forward momentum. There's no love. There's no knowledge of Scripture, it doesn't seem. And there's certainly no desire to be in Scripture. And now you are tasked with hopefully giving that desire to grandchildren because parents aren't giving it to them. Are you sure they're saved? John says, I don't think they are. John says, this is how you know. And it should be assuring, shouldn't it? And John wrote 1 John for two reasons. Remember them? One, to give confident assurance to true believers that they would keep moving forward. Keep on doing this. Go on. Be assured. Leave the doubts aside. And there may be some believers in this room or listening online that it's time to leave those doubts aside. Stop with the doubts. Bible does not want you to live with two minds, both assured and not sure at the same time. God wants you to know. And so there should be some immense encouragement to some believers and say, yes, I've seen this outwork in my life. I can look back and say there wasn't always that way. And maybe I've still got some room to grow, but there's definitely some trajectory here. I am sure I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Moment you can sing this hymn of invitation with hearts overflowing with gratitude. Because not only do you know that you know. But there's some others in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And they have become, could we say, professional professors. I mean, they could do the part. They could dress the part. They could maybe even, frankly, be a member of this church. It's possible. And never actually accepted Christ as their Savior. And they're looking at these tests and they're saying, I don't know if I could point to anything, really. Other than attendance in a pew. Friend, that's not going to save you. Only Jesus saves you. And you need to come to a knowledge, a saving one, that your sins need a Savior, and that Savior has a name, and His name is Jesus. And if you accept in Him as your personal Lord and Savior, you will find, rooted in the gospel message, this love that will begin to grow out of your life. And you're all of a sudden, you'll look back and you'll say, I'm not the same person as I used to be. Exactly. You want to have a little idea, little book with a big idea? Here's a really big idea. You know, sometimes when we'd come to when I was in youth group, our youth pastor used to kind of have questions. He liked to ask questions. And he encouraged us to try to get to know other people. And he really, as our youth group was growing, would try to encourage us to witness to other people. And he'd often have us ask a question. It was a telling question. He'd ask it to your friend. Are you 50%, 75%, or 100% sure you are saved? And he'd ask that to somebody. And he'd say, if they give you anything less than 100%, give them the gospel. You ready for a big idea? Here it is. You can know 100% that you are saved. And that's the most encouraging big idea any of us can have in this lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, for the challenge of this book. Lord, we are so thankful that we can stand before you with confidence. Lord, we don't know the day or hour of your return. We also don't know how much longer we have on this earth. But here's something we can know. We can know we are saved. Lord, there should be assurance in this crowd tonight. Lord, there may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, or at the very least, they may have just made a profession, but it wasn't real. Lord, there may be some that need to come to Christ genuinely converted of their sins. Lord, there may be others in this room that have come to Christ, and they're sure of that, but they have, admittedly, even their own hearts, struggled with these doubts. And Lord, may they put those doubts behind them. May they understand the confidence of which John was trying to give in this book. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with us? The instrumentalists are going to begin to play. As they do so, an opportunity for you to respond. If you're anything like me, I'm a professional procrastinator. If I wait, I probably won't respond. You say, well, I know I need to make a decision today. And you say, well, I'll do it when we get home. And then you get home and dinner's not ready, so you forget. We just don't want you to forget, that's all. So we give you an opportunity to respond. As others are bowing their heads and closing their eyes, even in this privacy, would you respond as the Lord is challenging your own heart? You can look up this way. Let's sing together number 486 in your songbooks. The Savior is waiting.
Thus.